All right, here we are, class number two of the book of 1 Kings. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago we met. Last week we did not meet due to the power failure. So in case you thought you missed last class, there was nothing last week. But 2 weeks ago we looked at the overview of 1 Kings. And we talked about the theme of the book of 1 Kings being the book of disruption, just like that was disruption in 1 Kings. We said records the division of the kingdom from one kingdom to two kingdoms, 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. Everything starts off pretty well in order as far as the kingdom being established, and then ends in disorder. But we looked at chapter 1 where David was seen as an old dying man, and his son Adonijah, his fourth son, tried to usurp the kingdom and take it away from Solomon. Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet came to David, urged him to allow Solomon to reign. So Solomon arranged that, or David arranged that Solomon might ride on his mule, and they blew the trumpet and all those things, and they established Solomon in the kingdom while David was still alive. After that, in chapter 2, we saw David dying words in charge to Solomon as far as some last-minute instructions for him to establish the kingdom. David told Solomon basically he wanted him to clean house from the people that were left over that had rebelled against David or had did David wrong. And so he encouraged Solomon to kill them. And, of course, that happened several times in chapter number 2. And that allowed Solomon to really take the throne without any potential interference from the people that David thought would run some interference. So that's where we left off in chapter number 2. So Solomon's off to a good start in his reign by eliminating some of the enemies. And in chapter number 3, we pick it up here in verse number 1. Chapter 3, verse number 1. It says, "And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David, until he had made an end of building his own house, and the house of the Lord, and the wall of Jerusalem round about." So Solomon makes affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Egypt in the Bible, as you know, is a type of what?
The world.
All right, a type of the world. So that's not a good thing. And this mistake would come back to haunt him, even though he starts to establish his kingdom. Egypt being a type of the world, Solomon makes an affinity with the king's daughter. And basically what you have here is, again, a spiritual picture, a picture of the Christian, as we would say, running with the devil, okay? Running with the world. And certainly we know that we can be in the world, but we're not to be a part of the world. And, of course, he makes affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and then takes his daughter. You don't want to make affinity with the world as far as trying to get yourself immersed in all those things. You certainly don't want to get involved with an unsaved person in a relationship. All right, so the result is sin. If you look, well, jump ahead, look at chapter number 11, 1 Kings chapter 11. And we can see really what happens here in verse 1. King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh. And then it lists several nations that of the women that he gets involved with. And basically he goes after, verse number 5, he goes after Ashtaroth, the goddess, and he does evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 6, they build a high place there for worship, and all these things happen. The Lord becomes angry and decides to take the kingdom from Solomon's children, etc. But it all starts, we're going to work up to this here within the next couple weeks, but it all starts with chapter 3, verse number 1. And you can see what happens when you start to make an affinity with Egypt. And, you know, from there it's downhill. Can be, okay? So you have to be very, very careful. The wisest man in the Bible, Solomon, still made affinity with the king of Egypt. And that did not, that came back to really a cost in his kingdom. And so it's a warning for you and I, because the result will be sin. All right, what I'm going to do is, Amy, I'll have you look up the first verse. And if you want to read, just look up the next one. If not, just tell the next person, all right? But Amy, we'll have you grab Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 26 that tells us the result of Solomon's affinity here. And again, when we get to 1 Kings 11, we'll look at that a little bit closer. But Nehemiah 13, 26, what does that say? All right, so it boils it down there. It says, even though Solomon was established, it said outlandish women caused him to sin. Okay, so everybody has a weak spot. And apparently Solomon's was going to be women, and it dragged him down. Okay, so verse number 2 of chapter 3. It says, only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built under the name of the Lord until those days. All right, so the people sacrificing in the high places. In our study of 1 and 2 Kings, we're going to hear about the high places many times. It was accepted to sacrifice in the high places until the temple was built. All right, and at this point, the temple hadn't been built. So the people sacrificed in high places, it tells us, because there was no house built there at that time. All right, 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Next person that's going to read, I'm going to need you to read 1 Chronicles 16, 39. Who's going to get that one?
I have.
All right, go ahead, Janine. Yep, that's the one. Tells us that the tabernacle of the Lord, in 1 Chronicles 16, the tabernacle of the Lord was at the high place in Gibeon. So the high places didn't start off as a bad thing. Okay? The first mention of an altar in the Bible was in a high place. All right, that's Noah coming off the ark. Genesis chapter 8, Bob verse 4, and then verse 20. All right, so the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat, high places, and the first altar built was there in a high place. That was Noah came off the ark and offered sacrifice unto the Lord. But in this verse, God seems to be concerned and does make note that it happened. What would happen later on is the high places became affiliated with paganism. And like anything else, you know, we start off, something might be meant for good and start off not being a bad thing, but the devil gets in there, corrupts it, you know, and then all of a sudden you associate with it and it's a bad thing. You know, those things happen in life. And you just have to be careful. Because later on, again, the high places started off as acceptable. Later on, because paganism got in there, you know what God said? Don't do the high places. Why? Identification with the high places became a bad thing. There's a lesson for us. There might be something, hey man, you know, that's not so bad. I can do this or that. I don't think I'm sinning. That identification with the high places, that's what you want to be careful of with your Christian walk, okay? You may not be sinning, okay? But the Bible tells us to abstain from all appearance of evil, so that calls us to a little bit more discernment there. All right, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burned incense in high places. It became a problem, didn't it? He loved the Lord, walked in the statutes of David his father. That's what he started. But look at the term only, like except, but. Okay? This was a problem. Something was wrong with what he was doing here. High places, again, the Tower of Babel. It was a high place. They were trying to ascend, right? Lucifer, his example, his desire was to ascend, wasn't it? Wrong motive. I'll ascend. I'll be like the Most High. He tried to ascend. And it became a negative thing. Let's see some other verses here. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 7. Go ahead, Cedric.
And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings, nor their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places.
All right, in their high places. The Lord says they were defiling in the high places there. And he says, in the millennial context, no more of it. Okay, but we know that it did exist. Hosea chapter 10, verse 8.
The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us.
Okay, the return of Christ, he says, I'll eliminate the high places. Second Chronicles, chapter 33, and the first three verses.
Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them.
All right, so Manasseh starts off, and even though his father had torn down high places, he decides to build them back up. Doesn't that happen in Christianity? Listen, I got saved. I tore down some of the high places in my life. Probably my kids are a different culture and a different generation. You know what they might do? They might try to build the high places back up. You know, you got to be on top of that. But we've got to, you tear them down, leave them down. All right, high places were an imitation of Isaiah 57:15.
For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one.
All right, so the Lord's looking for humility, isn't he? He says he dwells in the high places. Rightly so, he's exalted. He deserves to be in the high place. All right? The false worship, the incense, and the worship in the high places for paganism was because they're trying to do what Lucifer wanted to do, ascend to the high places, all right? But the Lord Jesus says that the principle is this, the way up is down, okay? The way up is down. You get down. Be contrite. Be humble. And the Lord said, If you would be humble, he said, I'll exalt you. All right? But if you exalt yourself, he said, I'll abase you, right? Or put you down. So these high places were imitations of God's way of doing things, being the Holy One. And so going to the high places without God, basically is what it comes down to. They were going to the high places, but without God. That was condemned, okay? So that's really a little bit of an overview on the high places, because we'll read about these as we go through 1 Kings, 2 Kings. It'll say, well, this king did right. Nevertheless, he tore not down the high, didn't tear down the high places, etc. Well, why was that important to God? Because the pagans got in there, and they defiled the high places, trying to go there without God. All right, they took something that was good, and defiled that thing. All right, verse number 4. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. 1,000 burnt offerings. You think about that. 1,000 burnt offerings. I mean, can we ever give God enough? You know, thinking about this, our project, building project and all that, and the commitments we've made, and can we ever give God enough, though? I don't think we can. You know, I look at a guy like Solomon, 1,000 burnt offerings. I understand that he had those things, but, you know, too much is given, much is required and all that, but we can never outgive God. And we need to give as much as we can to Him, no matter what. And I'll tell you what, I've learned just this week, because these are our commitments, 3-year commitment, right? This is January 2005. And you know what? Already. Ready to give. Ready to put so much away per week, per month, and all that. And all these things are coming at us. You need a new muffler here. And you need that, right? All of a sudden, my wife and I said, I know what's happening. No, we're going to give anyway. We're going to give it. So expect that. But do the right thing. Fulfill our commitments. All right, verse number 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." Wow. Isn't that something? Now this is... Ask what I should give thee. And he ends up giving him several things. This is the imitation of the genie in the bottle, you know. that imitates it now. I'll grant you 3 wishes, you know. But this is... The Lord says, "Hey, Solomon, what can I get for you? Ask what I shall give thee." Verse 6. And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." All right, so God, he says here, he acknowledges that you've given David, my father, great mercy. Didn't he? Think about the life of David. God granted him mercy when at times he really shouldn't have. But I'm not saying God shouldn't have done that. What I'm saying, according to the law, he didn't have to grant him mercy, but he did. And Solomon acknowledges that. All right, let's see. Isaiah. Isaiah 55, verse 3. Who's got that? All right. The sure mercies of David. That's a term used in the Bible several times. The sure mercies of David. And Solomon recognizes it here. It was like a special covenant. Because people say, why wasn't David stoned? Or why wasn't this, you know, how come the Lord let him do this? The sure mercies of David. Sure mercies of David. Acts chapter 13, verse 34.
"And as concerning that he raised him up from death, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David."
All right, so speaking of Christ, I'll give you the sure mercies of David. David had a special relationship with the Lord, as is noted in this verse, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6, that you showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, and he did. Okay, Solomon acknowledges that, takes note of that, and hopefully, you know, if nothing else, and I know Solomon starts off good, he ends up not so good, but if nothing else, for our children, our next generation children, grandchildren, whatever it be, that they might see the Lord active in our life, and that the Lord has shown me mercy, you know, great mercy. That they might say, "Lord, I know my dad's a slob, but, you know, I mean, can you show me the great mercy you showed him?" You know, that kind of a thing. So, anyway, all right, verse number 7. "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. Isn't that true? I don't know if you feel it, I do. Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how to come out. I don't know. I'm just a little kid. And that's the attitude of humility, though, okay, that we just talked about. Being humble before the Lord will go, I believe, will take a leader a long way. You find somebody that's humble, and God will take that person a long way in their ministry. Contrary to that, people that force themselves into a position or force themselves into, you know, being recognized, or maybe young people that aspire to be in the ministry or something like that. You hear stories about that. But if you try to exalt yourself, you'll be abased. You'll come down. You'll fall and fall hard. It's pride. The results of pride are deadly. Absalom ended up dead. Pride. We saw it with Adonijah. Okay? Pride. We'll see wicked queen Athaliah try to exalt herself. People that try to exalt themselves in positions without God, the end is not good. The end is a curse. The end is death. Look at Daniel. Let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's example. Daniel chapter 4. And I'll tell you, this is something that I think explains a lot of things today that I see in Christianity. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. One of the greatest kingdoms gone. Daniel chapter 4. An established kingdom. Why? Because God allowed it to be established. He lost sight of that. Daniel 4:28. It says, all this came upon the king, Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that what? I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. Now watch how God responds to this. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till the hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. He became like an animal. The great king of Babylon, who said, look what I've done. Guys, we've got to be careful with that. No matter what God gives us, whether it's a ministry, or whether it's a great family, or it's a great job, whatever it be, that you would step up and say, I've done pretty well for myself. No. Don't make that mistake. God, credit the Lord for it. Look what happens to King Nebuchadnezzar here. And you know, I've seen more than I care to really think about, if I start to think about it, men in ministry fall. And you think, another one? What is going on? Why? And recently it happened again. Somebody told me, they said, man, if you talk to him, he said, it's like talking to another person. You wouldn't know this person anymore. And I thought, Nebuchadnezzar. It's pride. Somehow these men, they fall. It's like, well, I'm above this, and I can do this, and I can be involved in this. I'm the pastor or the person or whatever. And it's pride. I think part of that is God just says, knock you down, man. So, what do we learn from that? Be humble. Be humble. You know, we're nothing without the Lord. Charles Spurgeon tells a story of a young preacher that he was working with. And the young preacher had an opportunity to get up into the pulpit. And he got up there and he thought, man, I am going to knock him down. I'm going to preach this message. It's a great message. And, I have got
I don't need anybody or anything. And he probably, I don't know if he forgot to pray or not, but that was his attitude. He got in the pulpit, and he bombed. And when it was done, he came down from the pulpit, and he was defeated. And he was down. He was crushed. You know what Spurgeon said to him? He said, "Son, if you'd have gone up the way you'd come down, you would have come down the way you went up." So, what's the lesson? Be humble. Be humble. Let God give the victory. If you'd gone up the way you'd come down, you'd have come down the way you went up. And that's true. You know, you should go up. This is just a bulb example. I mean, you should go up fear and trembling, man. You're opening the Word of God and you're commenting on the Word of God. The powerful Word of God. Man, you know, I just thank God for the opportunity. You know, marvel that I can have an opportunity, or you can have an opportunity to disciple somebody or teach somebody. What an awesome opportunity it is. A little child, Solomon, some good wisdom here. He said, "I'm but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." Verse 8, he says, "Thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude, the nation of Israel." You can't count them. Verse 9, he says, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" So he asked for an understanding heart. Now, you can have an understanding heart, but remember that heart can be wicked and deceiving. So we have to keep that in check. Solomon asked for an understanding heart. He got wisdom beyond understanding. But maybe he should have asked for what David did with his heart. Psalm 51:10. Who has that one?
"Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit."
Yeah, that's what we need to ask for every day. "Create me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." I need a clean heart. "Cleanse me, O Lord. Purge me." You know, the whole thing. An understanding heart is a good thing, and it worked okay, but Solomon, it got him, didn't it? You know, he needed a clean one, too. He asked that he might discern. Discernment is a gift from God. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10.
"To another, the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues."
And you know, one of the things it says, and there's different, were different gifts, but one of them was discerning of spirits. You know, people that, I don't know about you, but I know certain people that they're usually on discernment. They have discernment. Like, "And what do you think of this?" You know, it might be one of those things. "I don't know. I don't like it. I can't put my finger on it, but I don't like it." You ever talk to somebody like that and they turn out to be right? That's discernment, a discerning of spirits. There's something about that. Now, then maybe they were just, you know, lucky guess at one time. But you ever see people that can do that over and over and over? I start to be like, "Hey, could you come here and give me some advice?" Really, you know, discernment, because that's a gift. Not everybody has discernment, do they? And that's something that we could also develop. If we look over to Hebrews chapter 5, the Bible talks about that as well. Hebrews chapter 5, it has to do with the Word of God. Now, if we don't have the, quote, spirit of discernment, if you will, the thing that's going to help us through is in Hebrews chapter 5, talking about the Word of God, verse 12, he says, "For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles, the oracles of God. Become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." They're still a baby in their Christian growth because they haven't done anything. Okay? He says, "Everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use, they've used the word of God, reason of use, have their senses exercised. their senses are exercised, they can discern, to discern both good and evil. So you say, man, I don't show good discernment sometime. You know what? Where's it going to come from? The Word of God. The Word of God. That's going to teach us to discern from good and evil. Because you look at the Word of God, and it gives you maybe, it gives you a list. You know, for example, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, the works of the flesh, or this, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and all these things. And you can say, okay, well, the Word of God says if this shows up, then that's probably not good. If this shows up, that probably is good. It can give you some discernment, can it, and some of the things. But so we have an opportunity to exercise our senses of discernment by being in the Word of God, and not only that, but using it, utilizing it. And if we know better, then do better. If you know better, do it. Okay? A lot of times our problem is we know better, don't we? But we don't do it. Well, I don't know how much God is going to really reveal to you, continue to reveal things to you, if you're not going to act upon what He's already revealed to you. All right? Solomon knew this. Solomon said, I need to have an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. Let me tell you, when a husband walks in a room and a wife walks in the room, and they're having difficulties, and they have two extremely differences of opinions or sides of the story, and you're going, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, you know, which one is it?
Someplace in the middle.
So, maybe, but, you know, discerning. We need discernment. I mean, we better have our senses exercised, because that's where it's gonna come from. Sharpen it up. Go ahead, Jim.
Solomon asked for understanding in parts, and he might be distinguished between good and bad. Do you think that David might have had any influence in finding that scene in Solomon's heart? When David made some mistakes.
Yeah.
He had Solomon a little bit later in life. And
sure.
Passing wisdom along to Solomon.
If I had to guess, I would have to say he seemed to be observant of David's life and said, you know, you've given him great mercy and things like that. I'm sure that he probably would have, he at least somehow he realized, well, what am I going to do? How am I going to be a king over all these people? What am I going to do? And I think that he probably knew, probably good and bad examples from his father, that he needed to have some discernment, definitely. I would think that had an influence on him. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 10, that tells us a little bit more, supplements here this passage. 2 Chronicles 1:10.
Give me now wisdom and knowledge, and I may go out and come in before the people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great?
All right, so 2 Chronicles 1 tells us he asked for wisdom and knowledge as well. So he asked for those three things: wisdom, knowledge, understanding. Okay? If you're to ask anything from God, I suppose those would be a good place to start for us. Lord, I need wisdom in this situation. Lord, give me knowledge, help me to know what's happening, and give me understanding, how to discern these things. And he could have asked, we know he could have asked for anything. This pleased the Lord. The Lord was pleased with his request because the Lord would reward him with things he didn't ask for, that people naturally would ask for: riches, power. Okay, and Solomon would get those things, wealth, whatever. All right, verse number 10. And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any rise like unto thee. All right, so no one after Solomon, he says, would be as wise as Solomon was in his prime or at his peak or whatever. You know, nobody. We don't need to read Socrates, Plato, or whomever, you know, is out there. We need to read Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Get the wisdom of Solomon. Get the wisdom of God. Okay? What Solomon penned to get much wisdom. You know, we don't need the latest and greatest philosophers and latest and greatest, people that are planning churches and all this other stuff. We need the wisdom of God first and foremost. Okay? That's where we've got to go. Verse 13, he says, "And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days." Again, he had one of the greatest kingdoms. 14, "If thou wilt walk in my ways, keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." Now, this is interesting because this is conditional. All right? He's given him the understanding, the wisdom, and all that. But he says verse 14, if becomes the promise of long life becomes conditional on his obedience. Well, you know what? It doesn't tell us for sure, but probably lived to be about 60 years old. Okay? Not real old. Cut himself a little short there. Why? Disobeyed. And it did turn out to be too many women, yes. But that's true. That's true. But I mean, here was the condition on this one was if. And as David did walk, what's 1 Kings? Let's see. I didn't put that one up there, did I? Is that 11? I think I missed one, though. No, I'll get that one. 1 Kings 15:5 I've got here. 1 Kings 15:5 says, "Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." So David, for the most part, did right in the eyes of the Lord. Made a couple big mistakes, but for the most part, did right. Solomon's understanding heart, it didn't extend apparently to his personal relationship with God. And the result was this verse, 1 Kings 11:9.
"And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice."
Okay, so the Lord became angry because Solomon's heart ended up turning away from the Lord. So even though he had understanding, at some point he just decided, you know, he turned his heart. Too many temptations or whatever happened. All right, chapter 3 and verse 15. You know, I'd like to say yes, but I have to say that I've seen that to play out too many times. That no, wise men are not always wise, are they? So.
I mean, here we just read that, you know, when our senses are exercising,
yes,
continually exercising,
that's right,
proper judgment, he's going to fall back.
That's good. That's good. He stopped working out, if you will.
Good.
Yep. All right, 15. "And Solomon awoke, behold, it was a dream. He came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him." All right, so apparently people would just stand in line to hear his wisdom. Okay? They have a problem, they might bring it to the king. All right, so here come two harlots come to him. Verse 17, and the one woman said, "O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also. And we were together, there was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman child died in the night because she overlaid it." Alright, she suffocated it, laid on it, rolled over on it, whatever. Verse 20, "And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid slept and laid it in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead.
But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is dead. And the other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. Now that would be a tough predicament, wouldn't it? What do you believe? Probably two strange women. You don't know who they are. No, they come up before you. And here's what he does. Verse 24. The king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. Now, if you're the mother, wouldn't you panic? What's he going to do? Bring me a sword. What's he going to do with a sword?
Draw blood for a DNA test.
Yeah, right. I don't think so. But, I mean, if I'm the one lying and he says, bring me a sword, I'm thinking, oh, what if he finds me out here, you know? King's got a sword in his hand. They may have feared for their lives. I don't know. Well, here's what he says. The king said, divide the living child in two. Give half to the one and half to the other. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. She said, O my Lord, give her the living child and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine or thine, but divide. Can you imagine? I mean, that didn't give you away, you know. Okay, let's slice it up and, you know, split it in two. Stupid that is. Verse 27. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. So they find out that who the mother is. The mother says, the real mother says, Give her the living child. And that certainly, you would like to think that that's the attitude of most moms would do that. But not all will they, in the day and age we live in. Not all of them will do that. Far cry from the attitude of abortions or throwing babies in dumpsters, et cetera. But, you know, in this case, the mother turned out to be one that cared by saying, give her the living child. 1 Timothy 3, what does that say? Last day's context. 1 Timothy 3, 3.
Not giving to wine, no striker, not greedy as filthy lucre, but patient, not about
slaughter. I bet that's supposed to be 2 Timothy. Try 2 Timothy 3, 3. Sorry.
Without natural affections, truth breakers, false accusers,
Okay, so the last days, perilous times shall come, 2 Timothy 3, 3, without natural affection. Now, if that's not natural affection, wanting your own child to live and giving your life in place of the child if necessary, that's natural affection. And we don't see that today. That's the last days, without natural affection. You can apply it there. Where people are giving up the their babies for convenience sake. Verse 28, and by the way, if you missed last Sunday morning, and a lot of people did, you should get that message on sanctity of life. It was Sanctity of Life Sunday. It was a great message about abortion. Verse 28, and all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. All right, so he started proving himself in making wise decisions, and you know, people looking at him and just going, "Oh, wow, yeah, you're pretty smart. You know, you're a pretty wise person." And you know what? If you find a wise counselor in your life, count it as a good thing. You know, count it as a good thing that you have somebody like that. The counsel of the world today is pretty foolish, isn't it? You know, where are we going to go for our counsel? We're going to go to our medical doctors? We're going to go to our attorneys? Are we going to go to our judges? You know, find somebody with wise counsel and, you know, yeah, there you go. Oprah, somebody like that, you know, Dr. Phil and all that. Man, but
No, find somebody with wise counsel and you know, take advantage of that and maybe they'll rub off on you, hopefully. All right, chapter 3, then we go into chapter number 4. It says, so King Solomon was king over all Israel. And these were the princes which he had, Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest. All right, what follows is the king's cabinet, if you will. And again, good leaders probably will have good people around them, hopefully. And even though maybe we're not in charge of something or in our own life, we are in charge of our own lives. We need a good cabinet around us. You know, you need good counsel around you. Okay? Get around people, man, that are wiser than you, that can provide good counsel for you. And don't be so prideful or ashamed that you wouldn't go and ask them for that counsel. All right? So he surrounds himself here, a priest, Eliehoreph and Ahiah, the sons of Shisha, scribes. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the host. And Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. And Zabud, the son of Nathan, was principal officer and the king's friend. That's a little phrase, but certainly important phrase as well. That this fellow, Zabud, the son of Nathan, he was the principal officer. Probably, maybe they grew up together. I don't know. Nathan, the prophet, you know, was David's prophet and all that. This is his son, and this is David's son, Solomon. And they, he was the king's friend. It isn't good to be without friends. I don't know if you realize that or not. But you need to have friends. Sometimes, I've observed over the years, sometimes leaders, pastors, people in high esteem, high positions, they don't have good friends. Now, they may see that as a good reason. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that they don't have necessarily, not all the time, but some just don't have good friends? Somebody in position. Huh? All right, people might be intimidated by them and maybe not want to be their friend. All right, that's good. Bob? Their pride, their own pride, because they're in a position. All right, if I have a friend, man, I've got to confide in them, and I don't want to do that. Maybe that's a good point. Anything else? Go ahead. All right, they may not trust people to get even near them enough. That's good. That's a good one. Go ahead, Melissa. All right, aligning yourself with somebody. Okay, that may be something that you don't want to be associated with. That's a good point. There are several reasons. There are a lot of reasons, but the fact is, if you don't have at least somebody, you're going to be alone. It's going to be lonely. You know, you got to have at least a friend or a couple friends or people you can confide in. You know, and you know, nobody's perfect, but leaders that are without true friends, you know, I don't think that that's a good thing. And I can see why they get, you know, set up to that, feeling that way or whatever, or they're afraid and this and that. But, you know, we just have to realize we're all just human beings and you were going to disappoint people. They'll get over it real quick, you know. And just realize that we all got to have people that we can trust and confide in and help bounce things off and all that. But in this particular case, the king's friend, that's good. That was a good thing for him. Verse number 6. And Ahishar was over the household, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the tribute. And Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel, which provided victuals for the king and his household. Each man, his month in a year, made provision. All right, once a month, they provided the food for him. These are their names, the son of Hur and Mount Ephraim. All right, he's going to list, and God spends time recording their names. You know, God in his scripture has a reason. He spends time recording names that we have a hard time pronouncing and all that, and, you know, more than he records details in the creation. And I guess to some degree we're the same way. I guess we care more about people I would hope, than we do the universe, you know, or space exploration or something like that. But, you know, God said he created it. He did believe it. You know, he doesn't spend a lot of time telling us details. But he spends time on people things, doesn't he? That's the scriptures. It's about spending time recording names. Can you imagine, though, in heaven, people whose names... There's my name. It's in the Bible. It's right there. It's Azariah. I'm right there. I'm in. You know? Can you imagine that? Being in there? We're giving it, hey, at least we get we recorded in the Book of Life. And that right there is going to be something to shout about. Yeah. All right, these are the names of the son of Hur and Mount Ephraim, the son of Dekar and Makaz, and then Shelbim, Beth-Shemesh, Elon, Beth-Hanan, the son of Hashtud and Ereboth. To him pertain Socah and all the land of Hefer, the son of Abinadab, and all the region of Dor, which had Tapheth, and the daughter of Solomon, to wife. Bana, the son of Elihu, to him pertain Tanakh and Megiddo. You know where Megiddo is, right? All right, the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, that is. In all Beth Shean, which is by Zertana, beneath Jezreel, from Beth Shean to Abel Meholah, even unto the place that is beyond Jokneam. The son of Geber and Ramoth Gilead, to him pertain the towns in Jer, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead, to him also pertain the region of Argob, which is in Bashan, 60 great cities with walls and brazen bars. All right, so you have 60 great cities with a lot of watering holes, brazen bars. No, not really. That's brazen bars, brass bars. Hinadab, the son of Ido, had Mahanaim, and Ahimaaz was in Naphtali's. He also took Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, to wife. Bana, the son of Hushai, was in Ashur and Elah. Jehoshaphat, the son of Peruah, in Issachar. Shimei, the son of Elah, and Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, was in the country of Gilead, in the country of Sion, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. He was the only officer which was in the land. Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea, in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. This was a good kingdom, a good type of the millennial reign, a lot of ground covered, the wise man on the throne, people were happy, at peace, eating, drinking, making merry. Everything was going A-okay at this point. Luke?
Verse 19, very end of the Jewish and the land.
I don't know. That's a good question. I think it possibly a thought of the peace that was going on. Didn't need too many of them. I don't know. I mean, he makes a point of it, though. Must be a reason for it, and that could be it. But you have in verse 20, the sand by the sea. That's Israel, and we know that. God promised Abraham that he would multiply his seed like the dust, like the stars, like the sand, and on it goes. It's Genesis 13, as a reminder. Genesis 13, 14 to 16.
And the Lord said unto Abram, and after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from this place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered.
All right, so if you can number the dust of the earth, you can number the seed of Israel. 22:15-17.
And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies.
All right. So, several times he would tell Abraham to multiply the seed, and God would remind us throughout the scriptures. And he does so here, but they're eating, drinking, and making merry in verse number 20, and they had material prosperity. But doesn't that a lot of times turn out to be the demise of people spiritually? It does. Not always, but many times it does. And this is going to be the case here. if the material prosperity is not matched by the spiritual well-being, the spiritual prosperity, then you don't have any depth. You don't have anything. Right? That, in fact, you know that. That's the Laodicean church, right? Jesus says, you say you're rich and increased with goods and all that, but he says, no, it's not. You're poor, miserable, wretched, you know, lame, naked, whatever he says there in Revelation chapter 3. You think you're rich, you think you're wealthy, but you're not. And that could be the case here. Apparently, there's not enough interest in the law of the Lord. And most people can't handle much wealth. Jesus taught that, didn't he? What did he say about that? About being rich? Of a needle? It's easier for that than a rich man to enter the kingdom, isn't it? So he knew that. Most people, and again, there are exceptions. So I'm not trying to pinpoint everybody. You know, there can't be rich Christians. I'm one of them. If you didn't know that already. No, I'm not. But most people can't handle much wealth. Sam?
I was just going to say, he also said that where your treasure is, your heart will lay.
That's good. That's good.
In the kingdom of the world.
Yep. That's a good point. You know, we're better off. Well, I've said this before, man. You guys are sick of hearing this, but I'll tell you what. My kid serves the Lord. My whole life just sold out totally to the Lord. I end up flipping burgers at McDonald's. I don't care. I really don't. You know, we have people, people come up, oh man, they went to this college and they're making this much money and they're in this field and maybe they're a doctor. I mean, are they serving the Lord? Isn't that what it's all about? Are they serving the Lord? I don't care if they're successful, quote, successful in life, as we would. Hey, ideally, I'd love for it to be both, you know, but that's not the priority, man. Education without salvation, they say, is damnation. That's an old quote, and that's true. You can be educated. You can have a great job and career and all stuff. But if you're not serving the Lord, sold out to the Lord, that really doesn't matter much. You know? Yep, that's right. And we get sucked into that, I think. How do we judge success? Well, they're successful. What do you mean by that? Why are they successful? They have a nice house, job, cars. Why? You know, somebody poor, why aren't they successful in our eyes? Why do we despise the poor? You know, that's what Sodom did, Ezekiel 16. Sodom despised the poor and needy, it says. Why do we despise the poor and needy? They don't have anything they can offer? Sure they do. Sure they do. And spiritual wealth is where it's at. In this particular case, they had prosperity, and that would turn out to be to the negative, as he would lose his kingdom. All right, this is a good place to break. Any questions or other comments at this point? All right, let's take a break. All right, chapter number 4 and verse number 21. Verse 21, the reign of Solomon. Solomon reigned over all kingdoms. From the river unto the land of the Philistines, and under the border of Egypt, they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Another type of the millennial reign, the nations coming to Solomon from all over. All right, the original land grant given to Abraham was not what we know as Israel today. All right, it's much larger than that. All right. The Palestinian covenant folding into the Abrahamic covenant. All right, that's Genesis 15:18. Who's got that one?
In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, and saying, unto thy seed have I given the land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river of Euphrates.
Mm-hmm. So you've got, if you look on a map over here, the river of Egypt would be the Nile River, and the river Euphrates over in the Babylon area. All right, so the land grant from Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, Palestinian covenant, went from here, this border, Egypt, over here to the Euphrates River. All of this technically belongs to Israel. We don't need to just fight over the West Bank. All right, all of that, and that will be restored to them in the millennial reign. Basically, most likely, if you were to look at Genesis and Eden, probably the same boundaries as the garden that are
of the land in Eden, rather. The garden was eastward.
Okay, so it's interesting parallel there. But so Solomon, his reign stretched out a little bit more, typifying what belonged really to the nation of Israel in that land grant. Verse number 22 says, "And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour, 80 measures of meal." Needless to say, he was wealthy. 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, 100 sheep besides harts and roebucks and fallow deer, fatted fowl. He had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tiphash even to Azah, over all the kingdoms on this side of the river. And he had peace on all sides round about him. All right, verse 25. Verse 25. And Judah and Israel dwelt what? Verse 25. How'd they dwell? Safely. How often does that happen in their history, right? Again, another type of the millennium. They're dwelling safely. That's what's going to happen in the millennial reign of Christ. Judah and Israel dwelt safely. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. All right? Every leader, I would guess, every leader would want for his kingdom safe dwelling, peace. Okay? Solomon did. Judah and Israel dwelt safely here. Look at Ezekiel chapter 38. We'll see where they'll dwell safely again. Ezekiel chapter 38. And this is a prophecy against what's called Gog and Magog, the country and the ruler from the north who will come against Israel. Verse 10, "And thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass, at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought," speaking to Gog and Magog, "and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy, and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, and that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it." So it's a big deal when Israel dwells safely. And when they dwell safely, that's the time that Gog and Magog will come and attack from the north. That's Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 8.
"And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea."
All right, so Satan, after Satan is chained up for the thousand-year reign of Christ, at the end of that 1,000 years, he's loosed. He goes to the four quarters of the earth. He gets Gog and Magog, and they come and they attack the nation of Israel because they are dwelling safely. When do they dwell safely? During the reign of Christ. Okay? Other than that, they're not going to dwell safely. Okay? So that's Ezekiel 38, right in there. Ezekiel 39 talks all about the reign of Christ there. All right, so in verse 26, back to our text. Chapter 4, 26. "And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen. And those officers provided victual for King Solomon and for all that came unto King Solomon's table. Every man in his month, they lacked nothing. Barley also and straw for the horses and dromedaries brought they unto the place where the officers were, every man according to his charge. All right, so horses and camels, basically what you have there. Every man according to his charge, or his what was taxed. Solomon worked people, we'll find out later, Solomon worked people and taxed people pretty heavily. They didn't, turns out they really didn't care for that. Look, chapter 12, is that up here? 1 Kings 12, 3 and 4.
David sent and called him Jeroboam, and all the congregation of Israel came, spake unto Rehoboam, saying, "My father's name are Jesus. Now therefore makes thou the Jewish service of thy father, and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter.
All right, so when Solomon moves off the scene and his son comes on the scene, they say, "Lighten up, man. Don't tax us like your father did." Okay? They're a little tired of all the heavy burdens here. All right, in chapter 4, verse 29, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding, exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt." All right, his wisdom excelled. He didn't need to explore. Maybe he did this, maybe he didn't, but he didn't need to explore other cultures or whatever to get the answers. He was ahead of them, all of them, from the east country and the west, Egypt. Okay, he didn't have to have... You know, you didn't have to go into meditation, use karma, you know, have Buddhism, any of those things. He was a wise man from the Lord. And as I said before, the book of Proverbs, filled with wisdom.
Largeness of heart, does that just mean understanding
heart? Largeness of heart, possibly that, but, you know, I'm not sure what that means exactly. I have a guess that, what do you think a largeness of heart would be? A big heart. Yeah. We would say they have a big heart. That's what I think. That's what I believe it to be. But, and again, sometimes that, you ever see that where that works against a person? Yeah, sometimes that can. Go ahead, Jerry.
I remember right. I remember in Deuteronomy or Leviticus, I think it was that the kings are in Israel, like, we're not supposed to even have horses.
Correct. Yep, that's correct. From Egypt.
From nowhere.
They weren't supposed to multiply. They weren't supposed to multiply.
When they saw their enemy with the horses, then they wanted
horses. I'm not sure that they couldn't have them, but I think specifically, we'll get into that along the way about multiplying the horses and getting them from Egypt for sure. So, all right, verse number 31, it says, "For he was wiser than all men. Then Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all nations round about." These guys must have been fairly intelligent because he uses them here for a comparison. All right, so his fame went around the world. Verse 32, "And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. All right, so these not all these proverbs obviously made it, or these songs, they weren't preserved. All right, where we have them today. All right, and again, you just trust God that what He's preserved. There are a lot of writings mentioned in the Scriptures that we no longer have because they just were not preserved by God. All right, so God saw it fit to preserve the 66 books that we have today. And you say, "Well, how do you know these other ones aren't preserved?" This and that. You know what? Isaiah lays it out nicely. Isaiah's got 66 chapters. We call Isaiah the mini-Bible. And the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are written, the first 39, the last 27, look like they're written by two different men. And some people even say that they are, but they're not. Because Jesus quoted both of them and attributed them to Isaiah. But that's the mini-Bible. 39 chapters written under the curse. Then you get the last 27 and redemption. And it's really an amazing thing that God would lay it out that way. 66 chapters of Isaiah, 66 books in the Bible, 39 old, 27 new. It's just the way God did it. All right, so I don't have to look any further than that, personally, to to believe that to be the case, and I don't worry about the Gospel of St. Thomas and all this other stuff. I don't worry about that. Okay. All right, verse number 33, and he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes. So, he talks about nature, I guess, and there's lessons that we can learn from nature. There's lessons. Jesus, how about fruit trees, you know? They bear the fruit, right? And if they're not fruitful, they're not good for anything, right? That kind of a thing. You learn a spiritual application from there. The sun rises up. It buried below the horizon, you know, and rises again in the morning. Picture of the gospel there. The Bible speaks about dogs, ants, rocks, etc. And we can learn some things from nature. What does Job say here? Yeah, Job 12, 7 through 10.
But ask now the beast, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath brought them?
All right, so basically Job says, learn from nature. Ask the beasts. They'll teach thee. The Lord wrought these. He worked these things out. Okay? Why did he work them out? Because it says he's the one that's responsible for the life of these beasts. Okay? He communicates, just like Jesus showed us. God communicates with his creation. He's in communication with it. They understand. They knew who he was. And when he said the rocks would cry out, you know what? I believe him. I believe that to be the case, that the rocks would have cried out, and they still will. When he returns, they will cry out. Go ahead, Gary.
It was interesting reading some articles in the paper after the tsunami that animals seemed to sense it.
That was interesting. That was interesting that the animals had that sense about it, you know, fleeing for the hills or whatever they did, and there weren't a lot of casualties, I guess, of animals, and had that sense. Yeah, I don't know if there were any at all, but... something in nature, you know, God instilled something, and we can learn from animals, you know. Yes, there are no homosexual animals, by the way. I mean, you can learn stuff from nature, you know. I mean, I'm not being funny.
Did anyone get the newsletter from Mark
Hamill?
The entire newsletter was about animals, how there were no animals.
Oh, he touched on that in his newsletter. Yeah, I don't get that one. Mark Cahill, though, if you get his newsletter, I guess, hit on that. That's interesting. All right, verse 34, it says, and there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. All right, so he's earned quite a reputation, and people coming around to get his advice and his counsel because of his wisdom. All right, chapter 5. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father. For Hiram was ever a lover of David, meaning that he just loved David, close to David, nothing else, you know, and these groups that, you know, David and Jonathan, you know, they were lovers and this and that. And you know what? What you bring to the scriptures, you get out of the scriptures. That's just the way it is. You bring that attitude to the scriptures, you can find whatever you want. We can all start our little doctrines and cults, can't we? It's, you get out of the scripture, what you bring to the scripture, your heart. All right, he was ever a lover of David. They were close. Verse 2, and Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house unto the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. So David made preparation to build the temple in his lifetime, knowing that God would not allow him. He had a request to build it himself, but the Lord said no. So David basically put things together for Solomon to be able to accomplish this. All right, let's see what we have here. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 5, and then 14 to 16.
And David said, Solomon, my son is young and tender. And the house said, his feet loaded, for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. It is a great battle in preparation. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Now behold, in my trouble, I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000 talents of silver, and of brass, and of iron without weight. For it is in abundance timber also, and stone have I prepared, and thou mayest add thereto. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, in all manner of cunning men for every manner of work. Of the gold, the silver, and the brass, and the iron, there is no number, and therefore, in thee doing, and the Lord be with thee.
All right, so he's put together all the materials. Now, if you look at the list, 28, chapter 28 really gives us some insight in that and the specifics. You want to read that? Who's next? Were you going to read next? Yeah, if you want. Yeah, that's fine. 11, I was just going to say, if these guys want to turn there and see that, but go ahead and read that, 11 to 21, 11 to the end of the chapter, that's fine.
Pattern of all that was had by the spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. Also for the courses of the priests and of the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the vessels of service in the house of the Lord. He gave of gold by weight for things of gold, for all instruments of all manner of service, silver also for all instruments of silver by weight, for all instruments of every kind of service, even the weight for the candlesticks of gold, and for their lamps of gold, by weight for every candlestick, and for the lamps thereof, and for the candlesticks of silver by weight, both for the candlestick and also for the lamps thereof, according to the use of every candlestick. And by weight he gave gold for the tables of showbread for every table, and likewise silver for the tables of silver, also pure gold for the flesh of, and for gold and the bowl, and the cup, and the golden basins, he gave gold by weight for every basin, and likewise silver by weight for every basin of silver. And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, the gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubim that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All of this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. Mm. And David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. The Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all your work for the service of the house of the Lord. And behold, the courses of the priests and the Levites, even they shall be with thee for all the service of the house of God. And there shall be with thee for all manner of workmanship every will and skillful man.
All right, so that's quite a list that David put together, so Solomon didn't have to do quite as much work as he would have normally. And David just gathered all the materials, getting ready, and it said that the Lord made me understand in writing, it says, David says, by his hand upon me, even all the works of the pattern. He charges Solomon, be strong and of a good courage and do it. You know, before Nike got the slogan, just do it, David told Solomon, be strong, good courage, and do it. Just get it done. You know, what a charge from a father to a son, a parent to a child. He just says, just do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Why? Because the Lord is with thee.
And then he says, and you've got the people around you to help you. And he set them up in a good... Solomon was set up to succeed. He really was. He had it all going for him, you know. And then he blew it. All right, and back to chapter 5 then, in verse 3, the wars. David had wars, and the temple couldn't be built till those wars were over, just like Jesus will build his temple after wars are over. Acts 15, 15 to 17. All right, so the Lord's going to rework, rebuild, okay? But it'll be afterward, after the war. Just like Solomon here, he couldn't build it till David had the wars in his lifetime. All right, and then he says in verse 3, talks about the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. That's a type of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 27. All right, so the Lord, Jesus, God puts all things under his feet to reign. All right, it's manifest that he's accepted there in 1 Corinthians 15. All right, back to chapter 5, verse 4. It says, but now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I purpose to build an house under the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build an house unto my name. Now therefore command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servants shall be with thy servants, and unto thee will I give hire for thy servants according to all that thou shalt appoint. For thou knowest that there is not among us any that can skill to hew timber like unto the Sidonians. All right, so they get the right material, cedar trees or insect-proof kind of thing, and there's not among us, he says. So a wise man shows that he will surround himself with the right people to get the job done. Delegation, okay? You want to be effective? Get good people around you. Give them something to do. And oversee them, let them get it done, gives them ownership, gives you more time to do what you have to do, and it just works out better. Solomon knows this. No one can hew timber like the Sidonians, he says. We'll put them to work. Verse 7, it came to pass when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people. And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the things which thou sentest to me for, and I will do all thy desire concerning timber of cedar and concerning timber of fir. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea and floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there. Thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household. So Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees and fir trees according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food to his household, 20 measures of pure oil, thus gave Solomon to Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, and as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they two made a league together. And King Solomon raised a levy out of all Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men. All right, so the levy is to collect or gather, as in like you're gathering taxes. He used men, taxed men, used them as labor for this building. Verse 14, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by courses. A month they were in Lebanon, and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the levy, or he was the tax collector, if you will, or oversaw these things. And Solomon had 70,000 to bear burdens, and 80,000 hewers in the mountains. So you've got 80,000 men cutting down trees, 70,000 men carrying them. That's a lot of people to do the work. beside the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, 3,300, which ruled over the people that wrought in the work. All right, so he's got all these people around him. Verse 17 says, the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. So the stones in the temple, the foundation stones, were so impressive that they were still there and would have people comment on them to Christ, if you remember that. Mark 13. Mark 13, 1 and 2. All right, so the foundation was there at the time of Christ. However, Christ said, see these stones, whatever these stones that they laid the original foundation with, he said, there won't be one that's not, they'll all be gone. They'll all be thrown away. And that was fulfilled in 70 A.D. And the Roman general Titus came into Israel. They took tore the temple down. They thought the Jews hid gold. They thought there was going to be treasure under the temple. They went in there. They tore it all up. They plowed the ground underneath. They went through thoroughly, like Jesus said that they would. That historically did happen. But as in Mark 13, when they said, Lord, look at these stones. Sadly, people care more about, I hope we don't get here, but people care more about beautiful buildings than they do people. You know, and we have got to build the people first, and worry about the building afterward. You know, I'm excited about our new building, but we can't ever get to a place where that's what it becomes about. We have got to invest in life. It doesn't matter. Jesus wasn't impressed with that. Hey, they said, Lord, look at these stones. You know what? They'll be taken out, thrown up. You know, don't worry. They'll be gone. They're just stones. That's how it is. Okay? It's just stones, just steel. Okay, it's the lives of people that we want to be interested in. 1 Corinthians 3, that talks about our temples. Our temples are the ones we need to be worried about. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 17, Judgment Seat of Christ context.
For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon thereof, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are.
And that's what we have to remember. What temple is God concerned about? Our temple. The temple that He dwells in, right? Our temple. That's what He's impressed or concerned about more so. When we go to the judgment seat of Christ, hey, you can't lay a foundation unless that foundation is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. And that's our temples. That's the foundation that will be laid. You accept Christ as your Savior, your body becomes the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? God dwells in you. There's the foundation you lay. What you do after that is up to you. Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. Okay? Judgment seat of Christ reveals what sort it is. What kind of works did we have as a Christian? God will sort all that thing out. But physical things, again, riches, beautiful buildings, temples, not important, not impressive to God. People, lives of people, making your temple beautiful, your life beautiful for Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about, building your life in the lives of others. Verse number 18, finish the chapter, says, Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them, and the stone squarers, so they prepared timber and stones to build the house. All right, so this was done before they shipped. They did it there, they hewed it there, they carved them out there, and they were careful to do that, and we're going to find out next chapter. that no iron was used. They hewed them out there. Verse 7, the house, when it was, verse 7 of chapter 6, the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. And next week we'll look at that. Something peculiar about iron in the Scriptures. God wasn't a fan of it, and he said, don't put any iron on my temple. So we'll look at that next week. All right, any questions? Go ahead, Andy. Yeah, those aren't my notes, but I'm sure there are.
Okay, was there a discrepancy between this text and First or Second Chronicles 3:18? The one text that says there's 3,300 men, and the other says there's 3,600 men.
Okay.
Could it possibly be? In verse 16, it says, "Beside the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, 3,300, which ruled over the people that wrought in the work."
Mm-hmm.
That mean that there were 300 leaders over those, just the other generals?
Possibly. I'm not really sure. Okay. I'm not really sure. I didn't really examine that because he's got it laid out with answers in it. So, and you know why I don't? I'll tell you why I don't park on them too. Is we have a whole course of problem texts. Okay. So that'll be you'll take that course. You'll be get to have all the fun you want with them. So, but that's a possibility. All right. Anything else before we go tonight? All right, Dean, go ahead.
How many chapters are in
the I'm sorry?
How many chapters
are you? I don't never know till I'm ready to teach it all. It's just I stop when I get to a good spot. So, all right, good. But I'll have to let you know. It'll be on. If you miss, these are on the.